Hey, good morning, Heartland. How are we doing today? Good. I want to welcome all of you who are watching online, or maybe you're out in the atrium watching with us. We're so glad to have you here with us. I hope that you are getting excited about next weekend, because we've got a lot to celebrate next weekend. And I know that there is someone in your life who maybe is close to you, but is far from the love of God, or is curious about, or has given up on the love of God. And this is an opportunity for them to get to consider that maybe God just might actually love them as much as Jesus says he does. So come celebrate with us. Lots of services and things happening this week and next weekend. But today symbolizes the beginning of this Easter week. It's a day that we consider Palm Sunday. And as the gospel writers tell us, when we look back, this is the week when Jesus entered into Israel's great and powerful city of Jerusalem. And the crowds who had heard of a Savior coming through their gates crowded the streets of Jerusalem like Kansas City fans crowded on Grand Avenue, welcoming their hero. But instead of red buses covered in victory banners on the streets of Jerusalem, Jesus rode on the back of a donkey. And Matthew recounts this scene for us. I want to read for us from Matthew chapter 21. He writes, "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road too. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna,'" which is kind of an interesting word. We're going to come back to that. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Everyone say that word, just Hosanna. Yeah, why'd you say that word? Because I told you to. What does it mean? That's the important thing. See, Hosanna is a strange word for us to consider. It's a term of praise and excitement that you would expect to hear in victory celebrations like this parade that Jesus was the focus of. You would typically hear the word Hosanna shouted out to celebrate this kind of thing. But the word also is a desperate plea. And that it made more sense to use this word in times of crisis than it did in times of celebration. Because the word Hosanna literally means, "Please save us." It's a desperate plea, not only for salvation, but it also means, "Deliver us." See, the Israelites came out to the streets of Jerusalem to cry out for deliverance from the evil that had been at work in their world. And it's the same evil that we cry out in similar ways for deliverance from still today. See, we're familiar with the idea of evil and its existence. Many people who don't believe in God, maybe you are one of them, have laid the case against God on the very existence of evil, asking questions like, why would a good God allow evil? See, we call many crimes that we see around us or done to us evil. We attribute the atrocities that fill our history books and the leaders that caused them evil. We sense evil around us even. This week, a friend mentioned that when he was driving downtown, he made a conscious decision to avoid going through Union Station because he wanted to take another route because of the evil that broke out there not long ago was still fresh on his mind. See, evil is out there. We know that. Evil is out there. But evil's also in here. I remember a few weeks before I was getting married, a friend congratulated me. He said, "You're getting married. That's awesome. Congratulations." And he said that I should get ready. And I was like, "Why? Why should I get ready?" And he said, "Because there's nothing like marriage to teach you just how selfish of a person you are." Anyone identify with that? And he was right. Marriage confronted me with a self-centeredness that revealed some of the evil inside of me that I didn't know existed. A few years later, we were pregnant with our first daughter, and the same friend found me shortly before delivery and said, "Hey, you're having a baby. That's awesome. Congratulations. Get ready," he said. And I was like, "Oh, no." I was like, "What? What is it this time?" And he says, "Well, you should know. There's parenting has a way of revealing just how angry of a person you are." And I was like, "No, I've never dealt with anger." But sure enough, when we take some of these exciting and joyful celebrations in our lives that change our world around, those things, marriage, parenting, family, relationships, some of those kinds of developments can hold up a mirror to ourselves and can help us see things that are true of us that we didn't realize, things that are the symptoms of evil, not only in the world, but the evil that can exist inside us as well. And so I remember having this child, and I remember holding her in my arms, and I felt her innocence and her helplessness, and I became overwhelmed with fear because I knew the world that she would be entering. And this fear and this dread, I prayed in light of those things, Father, would you protect my little girl from all of the harm that could come her way? And if you're a parent, you can't help but worry about the evil that could blindside your kids. It's natural for us to do that. Maybe it's a bully at school, or you worry about an accident that you couldn't protect them from. You won't be able to protect them from. Or maybe it's the surgery that you weren't prepared for your child to have. Some of these symptoms of evil that is at work in our world, that is making our world different from the way it was supposed to be. In fact, this surgery of a child, an unexpected surgery, this is something that happened with one of our pastors this week. Dan, who, if you've been around Heartland, you know Dan is one of our lead team pastors. He's frequently often up here preaching, and in fact, he was scheduled to preach today. But late this week, he and his wife, Kristen, got some alarming news that their son was in need of an emergency surgery. And so yesterday, their 9-year-old son had this surgery. And at the time, as much as Dan wanted to preach this sermon and was prepared to preach this sermon, together we talked as a team and said, hey, man, you just need to focus on your family. And he knew that he needed to do that as well. And so the good news is the surgery went smoothly. They are in recovery, awaiting some next steps. But I know many of you may be wondering or praying. We'll keep you updated as we can. But I just want to say, Dan, Kristen, if you guys are out there, if you're at the hospital, if you're at home, we're not sure. We just want you to know we love you. We're thinking about you guys. Can we just send a round of applause and support for Dan and Kristen if they're out there? This is one of the blessings of team leadership, actually. Dan can spend an entire week and two writing a message, and then I can just show up on Sunday and preach it. So thanks, Dan. But all seriousness, for what we're talking about today, evil is the reality of the world that we live in. Evil is the reality of a world that's been destroyed by evil from the way that it was meant to be, that evil breaks our bodies and it breaks our relationships with one another. Evil is stealthy, like a thief who broke into one of our neighbor's cars this week. Evil is loud. It's loud in the news headlines and in our inboxes. Evil advertises itself on TV and it accosts you on your phone screen. Evil seduces you and evil persuades you. Evil, we know this, evil is relentless. And it doesn't seem like it'll ever go away, does it? And so the question we face as people who live in a world where evil is prevalent is, what can we do about evil? Are we indeed as hopeless as we may feel? The answer, of course, is no. And we come here to be reminded that the answer is, of course, no. The Bible gives us a number of defenses that we have, but Jesus gives us the most powerful. It's the most powerful defense that we have against evil, yet it's one that I think we tend to constantly overlook and diminish. And it's the defense of prayer. This past month, as Craig said, we've been looking at the way that Jesus teaches us to pray because Jesus knows that we struggle with prayer. People struggled back then. We still struggle today. So Jesus gives us a way to prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And I think it's worth remembering that this prayer that he gives us that we've been studying is, in fact, a gift. He's giving us a gift to help us pray, whether you memorize this prayer and you recite it from time to time, or whether you use these phrases as a little bit of a path of sorts to help guide your conversations with God. Jesus knew that praying in this way would help us. And so he begins this prayer with those famous words, "Our Father who art in heaven," that he begins by adoring God as our Father in heaven, a strong and a powerful God who provides for our daily needs. That he uses that very power and position that he has in this universe and world to provide for us, to take care of us, to forgive us of our sins, and to help us forgive others when they sin against us. And it all leads up to this final last line of this prayer that we're looking at today. It's the climax of the whole prayer, where Jesus teaches us how to deal with evil in prayer. And here's what he teaches us. Here's the line that we're focused on today. Let's read us together, all right? "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." How do we deal with evil? by praying these two phrases. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I think it's so important that when we consider these two phrases, we consider them together. There's a word in the middle there, that, but, that links these two phrases together. And I want to look at them, and I want to start with the second phrase, deliver us from evil. This is helpful for me to hear, but it's also convicting. Because I don't know how often I pray, deliver me from evil, God. I pray often for God's provision. I pray for his forgiveness. I pray for his blessings in various ways. But how often do I begin my day? How often do you begin your day by praying that God would deliver you from the evil that is all around you? But what about this first phrase, and praying that he would not lead us into temptation? I've always wondered why we even have to pray this in the first place. Like, why do we have to pray, God, lead me not into temptation? Like, is God in the habit of leading us into temptation? Does God take some delight in setting traps around us each day and seeing if we fail or not? Or like, what's he going to do today? 7 out of 10? 8 out of 10? Getting better, Brad. Going to get a little trickier on you. You know, is this God's habit and joy? No, this is not what God does. God is not in the habit of leading us into temptation. So why then does Jesus tell us to pray against it? I really wrestled with this week because Jesus knows where temptation comes from. Temptation isn't simply the things that we encounter from time to time that can chip away at our morality when we give in to them here and there. See, temptation, Jesus knew, is the result of the same evil in this world that we know, that we've seen, have been destroying it for centuries. That when we're up against those little temptations here and there, what's behind that temptation is the same thing that fills our headlines. It's the same evil that we've seen ransack nations and destroy people and societies throughout history. And so we don't have to be led into temptation to encounter it, because we can't take two steps without evil and temptation being all around us. So to pray, lead us not into temptation, God, is, as one commentator said, here's how he makes sense of it. It's to pray, God, don't let me be swept away by temptation. Though I may encounter it, though it may be all around me, help me to stand firm against it, and help me not to give way to it. But notice, we're not just praying that God would lead me from temptation or deliver me from the evil one. He says, lead us. Deliver us. In fact, when we look at the whole Lord's Prayer, the word me doesn't show up anywhere in it. Because Jesus isn't just calling you and I closer to God. He's calling us closer to God. And in so doing, he's calling us closer to one another. This is a prayer for our community. This is a prayer for a church like ours. This is a prayer for us to pray with one another and with our families and with our friends. It's a prayer to pray with them and for them, especially as we pray against the temptation and evil that we are up against. So what is Jesus doing with these two phrases? He's telling us to take seriously the temptation that we face each and every day, to take seriously this temptation. Now, maybe we already knew that we need to take evil seriously. We need to take temptation seriously, of course. But do we? I mean, a few years ago, a TV network, and if you know me, hopefully you know, I'm not one to bash culture or to throw stones out at culture or anything like that, but the media around us does offer us a reflection of ourselves that is usually worth paying attention to. And so this TV network created a reality show called Temptation Island. I won't ask you to raise your hands if you ever watched it. But maybe you heard of it. Maybe you saw it. Temptation Island. It was about four couples living on a tropical island, and the whole point of the show was to get each other to cheat on one another. So can we really say that we take temptation seriously if we're making and watching TV shows that reward people for breaking up one another's relationships? Now, maybe that wasn't your show. It probably wasn't your show. I'm going to give everyone here the benefit of the doubt. But it does show us, at least, that we live in a world that teaches us to be comfortable with temptation. And I think that is something that we all struggle with. And Jesus doesn't want us to forget the reality of evil in the world that we live in. So he teaches us to pray these two phrases, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the reason is, I want us to see that in these two phrases are four reasons why Jesus wants to pray this prayer. Four facts about the reality of evil that we must not forget. And when we pray this line of the prayer, we remember not only the power of evil, we also remember the power that Jesus gives us against evil. So here's the first of the four things that this prayer tells us not to forget. It tells us not to forget that there is a battle. One of the shows that our family has gotten into lately, and this is the Herndon family, not the Jacobson family, one of the families that our show has gotten into lately is a TV show called Masters of the Air. You may raise your hand if you watch this or like this. Anyone? Yeah, it's very safe, I promise you. If not, it's a good show. It's if you like World War II shows like Saving Private Ryan, or you go back to Memphis Belle. It's all about the U.S.'s 100th Bomber Group in World War II, this group who flew missions out of England to bomb German-occupied territories in Western Europe. And you learn that they call these planes, these bomber planes, forts, which each mission that they fly, each of these planes, these forts, get completely beaten up by flying through the enemy flak. Flak, I learned, is these bombs that they shoot up into the air and that just explode kind of 100 at a time at random times and places that just throw the planes off balance, distract the pilots and the crews, and kind of buy some time until the fighter planes come in and take more shots at them. And so these planes are just being rocked by all of these weapons. They're taking fire from this flak, from fighter planes. They get wear and tear from flying these long distance. They lose engines, landing gear. And when they come back from their mission, if they come back from their mission, these forts, these planes are just completely beat up. And they're filled with holes, some the size of bullets, and it may be hundreds of bullets that had broken through the metal, some the size of bowling balls that just look like they shot right through the different wings on the plane. The sheet metal is split open, and it's a miracle that these planes were even able to stay strong enough to make it back. And the mechanical crews, the maintenance crews, have one job, and it's to get that plane back up and ready for the next mission that's going to leave in a few days. What strikes me about this show is that the pilots and the crews of these planes, they knew what they were flying into when they take off. They knew that they were flying into a battle scene, but it didn't hold them back. They knew that they'd be taking fire because they knew that there was an enemy who wanted to get in their way, who wanted to take them out. And I think this is something Jesus wants us to know too when he tells us to pray, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And that's an important thing. Many of the English translations of Matthew 6 uses the phrase, deliver us from the evil one, meaning the devil. Some translations just leave it at the singular word evil, deliver us from evil, meaning the totality of evil itself. I think this distinction actually matters. Because if there is one who is responsible for evil in the world, and I believe there is, then his number one tactic, hear this, the number one tactic of the evil one is not to convince you that God isn't real. His bigger tactic is to convince you that he, the evil one, isn't real. That though evil may exist, that there isn't anyone really responsible for it. And so as long as you live unaware of the evil one's existence, what will happen is he'll likely leave your entire concept of God alone because you are unsuspecting of the evil one that is out to get you. In fact, some of the greatest losses in the Bible come from when God's people were completely unguarded, when they were unaware that there was kind of evil, an evil one who was out to get them and get in the way of their relationship with God. The Israelites had miraculously been delivered from Pharaoh when the enemy stirred them up to worship another God. David, King David, was at the height of his rule over Israel, relaxing at home while his army was off fighting another army. And that's when David, unsuspecting of the evil one that was using that moment to get to him, when David gave in to the temptation to sleep with another man's wife, Bathsheba. See, sometimes we can forget that we are in battle. In fact, I love a line that Dan wrote at this place in the notes that he shared with me. He wrote, "Prior victories and present prosperity can lull us to sleep." Prior victories and present prosperity can lull us to sleep. And it begs the question, am I enjoying some sort of present prosperity or prior victories that might be making me numb or unaware of the reality of an evil one who is launching his attacks against me, against us? See, when we don't take the enemy seriously, it's like flying into enemy territory completely unguarded and being surprised at the fire that we then take on. This is what takes us out. And Jesus wants us to forget the battle that we're in, but there's something else that he doesn't want us to forget. This is the second reality about evil. It's that you are the target. If you're a follower of Jesus, and I say that as just to distinguish, not just a churchgoer or a follower of church traditions, but if you are a follower of Jesus, you follow him with your life, you believe in him with your heart, it's because at some point in your life, you became convinced that he's a better God of your life than you are. This is not an easy thing for us to, an easy realization for us to come to. Because if we're honest, we kind of like being gods, don't we? I mean, and a god is basically just being able to get your own way whenever you want, at whatever time, in whatever place. And that's something we enjoy. We would never necessarily say that out loud, but I think it's true. But at some point in your life, maybe there came a time when you realized that your way, my way, wasn't really serving us very well. There were problems in your life that needed fixing. There were addictions that needed recovery. There were relationships that needed restoring. There was confusion and questions about your life that you couldn't answer. And so you asked God to step in, to save you from yourself, to save you from the sin and the evil within yourself, from the sin and the evil from this world. And you cried out like the Israelites on the streets of Jerusalem. You cried out, Hosanna! Save me. Deliver me from evil. And God did. But so often, this is what trips us up, so often we don't realize that the battle isn't over. Because even when we hand our lives over to Christ and begin following him daily, the target becomes you. Here's how one set of authors describes this. They say, the forces of evil do not relinquish their territory without a fight. And in being saved, God's newly won territory is you. You become a virtual battleground where God fights the powers. Or another author, Philip Keller, here's how he describes this, that followers of Jesus are bound to face not less, but more temptation than before. That's fun, right? I mean, that wasn't in the brochure that we received when Jesus was inviting us to follow him. Hey, just so you know, you're going to experience more temptation, not less. The reason for this, Keller writes, is that the enemy of our soul can test the control of our lives by God's gracious spirit. You see, the target on your back only gets bigger when you become a follower of Jesus. Because there is nothing that Satan is more hateful of and more jealous of than the thing that God loves the most. And what does God love the most in this world? You. Us, the people that he created as the crown of his whole creation. In fact, in Psalm 8, the psalmist writes that God crowns us with glory, which honestly drives the devil nuts. Now, I wish I knew this when I started following Jesus. I wish I knew that temptation was going to continue. In fact, temptation was going to increase. It might have saved me from a lot of discouragement. I remember wondering, now, if God saved me from sin, and if he saved me and forgave me, if he delivered me in that moment from evil, then why would he continue to allow sin and temptation in my life? And why don't I feel victorious against the temptation that comes my way? But there was another thing that I needed to learn, and it's this. Listen to this. That temptation is not the same thing as sin. Temptation does not equal defeat. The presence of temptation in your life is not a predictor of whatever sin you may commit or the guilt that you should feel or the shame that you should incur on your back because you haven't actually done anything yet. Of course, Satan is tempting you because you're dangerous to him. And the very thing that Satan wants to do is divide you from God, to get in your way, to mess with you, to poke holes in your life. And so temptation doesn't equal defeat. And maybe that's something you need to hear today. Because even though the enemy still insists on doing whatever he can to get in the way of your relationship with God, to make your life harder, you aren't powerless against it. Because even though we may have a bigger target on our back when we follow Jesus, Jesus also, through numerous passages in the New Testament, tells us that the power of God actually increases in our life to defend ourselves against the evil that comes our way. See, this is the third thing that praying to deliver us from evil reminds us of. Not only that you are the target or that we are in a battle, it's that there is a strategy. You see, in the battle that we're in, our enemy is cunning and strong, but he has this predictable strategy that comes down to one word, and it gets to the very nature of who the enemy is. It's the word deception, that Satan is, as Scripture says, the deceiver. To deceive is to twist. It's to twist the truth just far enough that it's not quite true anymore. It's to twist something that's real into something that's not. It's to twist something that was meant for good into something that isn't. This is exactly what the devil did with Adam and Eve in early in Genesis when he twisted God's word. Notice this, that the serpent shows up to Adam and Eve and says, did God really say, do you hear the twisting happening? And you see what he's twisting? The first thing that he goes for is the very words of God to Adam and Eve. And he'll do the same thing to us. Did God really say that you would die if you ate the fruit from the tree? You surely won't die. In fact, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. But what was more true that happened after they ate the fruit from the tree is that Adam and Eve and us together became more like Satan, having fallen from the good that God created us to live in and living instead in evil. And so one of the biggest reasons I think Jesus gives us this prayer is because he too felt the full force of Satan's deception. And this is actually something that is so compelling to me about Jesus, that he felt the deception of Satan firsthand. Because a Savior who has never experienced temptation is not a very convincing or compelling Savior. A Savior who was never tempted the way that we are isn't much good to us. Sure, he could have led a sinless life and he could have still died for our sins, but living a sinless life is pretty easy when you're never tempted, right? It's what's written in Hebrews in the Message translation. It says, we don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness. He's been through testing. He's experienced it all but the sin. And what this means is that we can walk right up to him and we can get what he is so ready to give us. So take the mercy and accept the help. Hebrews 4:15. You see, where we see Jesus being tempted like this, it's just a chapter before the Sermon on the Mount. We read about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness when during a period of 40 days of fasting, Satan tempted Jesus. And look how this battle in the wilderness plays out, because I think it should give us hope. Matthew writes, he says, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. It's like the most obvious statement in all of Scripture. The tempter came to him, the enemy, and said, if you are the Son of God, pay attention to these words, if you are the Son of God, then tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered him, quoting all the way back from the Old Testament, he says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is the first way that Satan tempts Jesus. And our friends over at 3DM, which is a ministry that we have partnered with for several years, they help us see that in each of these temptations that Satan throws at Jesus, he's appealing to something unique. There's three things that Satan is appealing in these three temptations. And it's the same way that Satan tries to tempt us true. And the first kind of temptation that Satan offers here is the temptation of appetite. It's very practical, very physical. Satan is telling Jesus, he's like, hey, it's been 40 days. You're hungry. Have some bread. Like, you don't need to prove yourself to anyone, Jesus. You are God, you know? In fact, if you really are who you say you are, why don't you just turn that rock into bread and enjoy it, and, you know, this is fine. You don't have to prove yourself to anyone. And I wouldn't blame Jesus if he wanted to do what the devil suggested. But Jesus doesn't. He doesn't give in. Because he knew that the devil was attacking Jesus' very dependence on God to provide for his daily needs. Sure, Jesus could have eaten the bread, but Jesus was making a point that he was receiving something from God to take care of what he most needed, that he didn't have to take the matters into his own hands. And in the same way, the devil will target the very appetites of our lives. And we have some. In fact, if you want to know what those are, just ask yourself the question, what controls you? What do you, if you're honest with yourself, what can you not make it through the day without? Or the week? Maybe it's food, but it can be anything. It can be money. It can be sex. It can be comfort. It can be another glass of wine. It could be whatever it is on the other side of that Amazon order. Now, in and of themselves, these things are not bad. But when our dependence is placed on these things, then they become something more significant, something that the enemy can use to attack us. And so what is it that you think that you need to enjoy the life that you want God to give you? What controls you that you can't go without? This is the first thing Satan attacks, is our appetites. But look at Satan's next temptation of Jesus. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city, and he had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He says, if you are the Son of God, do you hear a theme here? If you really are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. He says, okay, you want to quote scripture? I'll quote scripture. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Pretty good argument. Jesus answered him. He says, yeah, but it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And so what is Satan doing? He's tempting Jesus with approval. It's pretty good to, I would think it would feel pretty good for Jesus if he were to, you know, step off a cliff or a building and all of a sudden a whole host of angels came out of nowhere coming from heaven because they are so concerned about you. They know how important you are, how big a deal you are, that they come and slowly lower you to the ground. That would look pretty cool. That might feel pretty cool. But Jesus didn't need this to know who he was. He didn't need the approval of the angels or of the enemy or of the world to know who he was. But what about us? What approval or affirmation might you be in need of? How much do you look over your shoulder and wonder what people think about you? How much do we turn to others to receive the affirmation that we think we need to know how to think about ourselves? And without even realizing it, these are the things that cripple us, because they're the kinds of things that keep us from hearing God's voice and keep us from walking and moving and living in the freedom and the love that he has for us, because we are always enslaved to whatever we think other people think of us. Look at the last temptation. Appetites, approval, here it is. Again, the devil said to him, he took him to a very high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in splendor. He says, all of this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and you worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So then the devil left him, the angels came, and they attended to him. See, this last temptation is the temptation of Jesus' ambition. It's the question, what really drives you? What consumes you? And so Satan goes big. At the core of this temptation is a need to be successful, to appear powerful, or maybe it's just to be thought of as one of these things, successful or powerful. It's not that either success or power is wrong, but it's that our identity depends on it. It's when that job or that promotion or that house or that award, whatever it is, when it determines whether you are a success or a failure. And if you're wondering if this is the struggle that you have, the temptation that Satan is working on your life, what are the things that consume you? What are you driving for? What are you driven for? What keeps you going? That in your life, do you feel like there's no room for failure? That quitting is not an option? That loss is a four-letter word? Now, when you look at these three temptations, this is Satan's strategy. This is the strategy that Jesus wants us to know about, because it's the strategy that he himself encountered. And so which one of these? I think there's one of these for each of us that's kind of our Achilles heel. We all have one, and left unguarded, they can wreak havoc in our lives. And so what is it for you? I'll tell you what it is for me. I'll go first, because the first time I saw this list, there was one of these that screamed out at me. It's the temptation of approval right there in the middle. It's this whole idea of affirmation. This is kind of my need, that that I want to know that I haven't let the people around me down, that I haven't let you down, Heartland, that I want you, I have a need, that I need you, I need the people around me. I've always kind of known that this is a struggle of mine, that I want people around me to think well of me, that I probably depend on the words good job to do more than they should at times, that I get too much of my identity from those well-intentioned two words. So now no one's ever going to tell me good job. So you have it, right? And maybe that's a similar thing for you, or maybe it's one of these others. What makes each of these temptations so dangerous for us and so powerful for the devil is that we build our identity on them. Who are you if what you want and need in life isn't being satisfied? Who are you if you're not receiving the approval that you need or the glory and the success that you feel like you've earned? See, for Jesus, who he was never in question. This is how he withstood the strategy of the evil one. In fact, just before Jesus headed into the wilderness to be tempted, there was another poignant moment. If we flip back one more page, and it was the moment of Jesus' baptism, when he went into the waters and came out, and the voice of his Father in heaven spoke out over all who was there and said the words, "This is my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." You see, these words, this is how Jesus withstood evil. This is how Jesus withstood the temptation when Satan came at him. It was by knowing who he was. It was by finding his identity in these words about what God said about him. And so it's something that he wants for us to know too. And I wonder if you've ever heard God speaking this identity over you, that when he looks at you, he wants you to hear him say about you, "This is my child, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." And the scripture goes on to say one more thing. It says, listen to him. That God puts his very authority and purpose behind Jesus. And I think he does the same thing for us. That he looks at you and he looks at the context of your life, that he believes in you, that he has your back, that he has a purpose for you. And when we understand this part of our identity and our purpose, then we are no longer seeking those things and the temptations that Satan brings our way. And for Jesus, as we continue to follow him throughout his life, we know that this is not the last time he would be tempted. We know of at least one more time, the night before his crucifixion, the night that we're going to celebrate or remember on this Friday, when he was tempted to avoid the cross. But Jesus didn't just know who he was. He also knew why he'd been sent. He knew that he had been sent to be the one who would deliver us from evil. That he knew that he had been sent to be the Savior who would ride through the streets of Jerusalem. That he was sent to be the humble king, the Messiah who rode on the back of a donkey, to whom the crowds would cry out, "Hosanna, deliver us, please save us." Perhaps not even certain of who he was or what they needed to be delivered from. But none of that stopped Jesus from going to the cross. And he did so that we could see that the answer to our prayer, "Deliver us from evil," was being fulfilled, because it was the only way that we could be delivered from evil. The cross was the only way that we could be delivered from our sin, that we could be saved from ourselves. It was the only way that we could be given the power to resist the temptation of the evil one in our lives and to have hope when the reality of evil in this world seemed to have the last word or seemed to be too much. And when it feels this way, Jesus says to pray this prayer to lead us not in temptation, to not let us be swept out by the temptation that we face, God, but deliver us not just from evil, but from the evil one. Because that reminds us of the most important thing, this last thing, which is that there is a victory. That we don't need to live in the deception or the defeat of an evil enemy that persists in our world, that prowls around us individually like a roaring lion, scripture says. We don't need to live in the deception or defeat of that, because Jesus has made victory possible for us. But that victory is what we'll be celebrating next week. In the meantime, as we go from this place, I want us to hear a short prayer and blessing from another follower of Jesus that we find later in the New Testament, and it comes from the letter of Jude. And as I read this for us, I'd love for us to stand. This is my prayer for us as we go into a week of remembering how Jesus lived out his identity on full display and fulfilled the purpose that he came on earth to serve. That Jude writes, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." Amen? Hey, if this has stirred anything in you and one of our pastors can pray with you or our prayer team members can pray with you, come forward. We'd love to be able to do so. We hope to see you this week, and as we celebrate Easter on Sunday morning, have a blessed week.